There are some times when I have an idea, you know, weeks out, some of the things, the ideas, the themes, the topics that I want to discuss. I think sermon series are popular with some pastors because it gives them long-term direction, you know. But this week, you know, I knew I really wanted to share some things that tied in closely with our 40 days of prayer and fasting, and I was really, really struggling with the direction I wanted to go. And my thoughts finally came together Friday evening. And my family knows that when I'm in the process of trying to get my thoughts out of my head and onto paper, that I don't know if I'm a bear. I'm not really a bear, but I'm kind of focused. And men don't multitask really well. You know, Laura said to me, you know, you should just work on it a little bit at a time. And I said, I don't know if I can work on my sermon a little bit at a time. I just can't. There have been times where I started by, you know, kind of amassing some scriptures and then went the other day and added more. But there are times when I'm inspired to start putting my thoughts down and start researching through the scriptures, it all just sort of comes out. You know, and I think anytime there's a creative effort, if I ever write a song or a story, if I ever decide to write a novel, oh my goodness, my poor family. But, you know, in some way, Laura multitasks wonderfully, but she can get pretty focused. When she started on this 40-day prayer and fasting guide, she vanished for like a few days. I'm like, where's Laura? Oh, right. You know, I mean, when she gets on something, you know, so I'm worried about when she actually starts coursework in a couple weeks. I'm like, where did my wife go? The children are eating peanut butter and jelly again. I don't know what to do. Where's my stir fry? I can't even function. I don't know. Anyway, I we're kind of spoiled, and I'm, you know, excited about a lot of the things that I know God has been laying on Laura's heart, and a lot of the things that He's been laying on our heart, you know, our hearts collectively as a couple, and certain things that I know He's leading us to do as a church. So it's been good, you know, it's been really good. And I wanted to kind of just continue to, I guess I'm going to hammer a little more on this whole spiritual warfare concept today, because when you're in the middle of something like this, it can be pretty dicey, you know, because I was visiting with somebody via email, and they were, you know, encouraged by things that were happening, and they had taken some time to say, you know, be careful when you do stuff like this, because you're doing spiritual warfare and you're going to, you know, you're stirring up a whole, it's like stirring up a hornet's nest as far as Satan is concerned, you know. And I emailed back, yeah, I'm aware of it, I know. And so in the middle of all this, a lot of times before things get better, they sometimes seem to get worse. I mean, those of you who have ever tried to make, you know, decisions in your life to make progress, you know, you're going from, you know, God's laid on your heart to begin some kind of spiritual discipline that you've never done before. And the first few weeks of that can be, you just feel terrible, you know, which I think is why our tendency is to kind of stay in that state of, you know, don't rock the boat, don't do anything too crazy, you know, we just would like to kind of status quo it through our life. And you know, because sometimes when you start something like this, it almost seems to get worse. You know, I talked to people that, you know, maybe were inspired by God to begin tithing their income because they hadn't, you know, and for a little while it almost seemed like it got worse before it got better. You know, before, because the enemy never leaves quietly. He always leaves kicking and screaming. And sometimes, you know, when Satan is concerned, not sometimes, all the time, he has kind of a scorched earth policy. He knows what his end is, and he wants to take as many of you with him as he can. Which is why it's good to be prepared. So in the middle of all of this prayer and fasting, I wanted to give you some battle tips. Battle tips. Because it's a battle. It's a battle, and we're fighting it, but God is with us, and God is going before us. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Let me read you a scripture from Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? What do they think about me? Do they know who I am? Do they know what I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I've heard some people say that they somehow believed in reincarnation, and that wasn't the case at all. Understand that in Jewish culture that, you equated somebody's character with who they were. You know, so the reality is, you know, some say that you're like John the Baptist. Some say you're like Elijah. Others, you remind them of Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So people recognize that Jesus was a prophet in the vein of these great men. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Is that all I am to you? Am I just another prophet? Am I just another one of these men of God? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word Christ, Messiah, the anointed, the chosen one, the one who would come and free Israel from its bondage. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now understand that my understanding from an evangelical Wesleyan perspective on this scripture isn't that he was making Peter Pope, okay? That this revelation that Peter had, this revelation of Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, is the rock that Christ was going to build his church on, and the gates of hell would not overcome that. Now, I asked you a few weeks ago, think about it, have you ever been attacked by a gate? The implication in Jesus' statement is that his church would be built on a rock of revelation knowledge about who he is, and that the very gates of hell would not overcome the church, giving us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The problem is, too many of us have taken a defensive stance in our war. The reality is, if we go to the next slide here, wars really can't be won from a purely defensive stance. If we hole ourselves up in the citadel and just kind of try to survive the attacks of the enemy, we're not going to win the war. We just prolong the inevitable. And when you get a picture of a gate to something, the gates of one place don't march up to the gates of another and attack it. If the gates of hell aren't going to stand against the church, it must mean that we have to be out there. It means we need to take the battle to the front lines of the enemy and take back what he has stolen. Most of the time, we hole ourselves up behind our own walls. And we're okay just to kind of survive. We're okay just to kind of survive another day, survive another attack. Don't mess up the apple cart. Don't go out. Don't challenge Satan too much. If we don't challenge him, maybe he'll leave us alone and we'll just be able to kind of exist. And that was not God's plan for your life or mine. And that's not his plan for our church. We need to take the battle to the front lines. We need to use what Christ has given us to strike lethal blows against the kingdom of darkness and take back what he has stolen. We need to use the divine weapons that we read about last week. The divine weapons to demolish the strongholds that Satan sets up in our lives, in the lives of those around us. The strongholds that are built into the fabric of our very community, and you know they're there. He wants those to come down. I'm excited about getting together for 24 hours with people to pray and worship and serve and pray and worship and pray. It's, you know, a lot of people are like, wow, that's a long time. You know what? But what if something happens? what if it breaks strongholds in our community? What if people come to know the Lord? What if the Spirit of God moves across the western part of Nebraska and, dare I say, even into South Dakota? I mean, they think they've got God's country. We know that that's not necessarily as true as if we, no, it's fine. The truth is, we talked about these divine weapons. So how do we do that then? How do we use these divine weapons to demolish these satanic strongholds in our lives and around us? Well, the first thing that we need to do is to get rid of anything that might ensnare you, get rid of anything that might tempt you, get rid of anything that might weigh you down or make you less effective. Now, I apologize because we're going to mix our metaphors today. Scripture has a lot of metaphorical speak about Christianity and wars and battles, but also about a race or a fight. You know, so we have a little bit of kind of battle war metaphors, some almost sport type metaphors, and it'll probably all be mixed together. But when you think about this, when you're getting ready to run a race, to run a marathon, if you're getting ready to go out into a battle, you don't want anything that's going to trip you up. You don't want anything that's going to steer you away. You don't want anything that's going to slow you down. You don't want anything that's going to keep you from being as effective as you need to be out there on the front lines. You've got to be sharp and you've got to be ready. And the problem is we spend so much of our time carrying baggage around with us. Things that snare us and things that tempt us and things that weigh us down and things that make us less effective. We have got to cut some of that off. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a lot of great imagery in there. To run that race with perseverance. And to do that, we've got to throw off entanglements and weights and things that hinder. There's a commercial that's been playing on television currently. And there's a man, he's running across the Serengeti with a muffler on his shoulder. And he's being chased by lions. And then you look and he has like raw steak hanging from his belt. And he's trying to get into the back of like a moving Jeep. And it's a commercial for a part store or a muffler repair place. It's speed training. You know, so the idea is you put him in the Serengeti with steak around his belt and he'll practice running faster. I guarantee you in a scenario like that, I don't think I'd be carrying the muffler. I definitely would drop the steak. But you get the impression of a guy who wants to run very, very, very quickly. You know, and so much of the imagery that Paul uses to describe our Christian experience, you know, it ties in with this idea of running a race, fighting a fight, fighting the battle. And if I'm going to be effective, I mean, there's a reason why male swimmers in the Olympics shave every hair off their body. Because, you know, it's called friction and drag. In the water, you believe it. Every nanosecond in their mind counts. And if they're concerned about extra body hair, sorry if you're getting bad images in your head. But anyway, extra body hair that keeps them, from swimming as fast as they can. You know, when we're talking about something that has eternal importance, but it's like we're walking around with rocks in our pockets and weights in our shoes and stuff hanging around our neck, you know, wondering why, oh, it's so hard. It's so hard. Yeah. You're dragging a lot of stuff around with you. Let it go. Drop it off. Throw it away. Well, the next step in this, you know, you want some battle tips. Let's look at the next part of it. You know, and this is a D word, sorry. Discipline yourself and determine to be focused. And then it kind of ties in. Maybe this is 3 points, but it all fits together, trust me. And pace yourself. If it's a race or a marathon, you've got to pace yourself. But initially, you've got to discipline yourself, you've got to determine to be focused, and you've got to pace yourself. Let's go back into some of Paul's writings here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. I mean, when you go in a race, I'm assuming you don't go for second place. Unless you're playing golf and you're up against Tiger Woods, in which case you just accept that, you know, not necessarily. Sometimes there are instances where you realize you're playing for second. But no, Paul says, no, if you're going to run the race, you run and you run to win that race. You give God everything you have. You didn't come here to give 75% or 50%. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so in this, you see discipline. And in this, you see focus. And in this, you see a sense of pacing oneself to last the duration. When he talks about not getting a crown or getting a crown that will not last, you know, if you're not familiar historically with the ancient Olympic Games, winners would receive a crown of laurel leaves. And of course, leaves dry up eventually. And so that's kind of a reference to the crown of laurel leaves that they would receive when they would win an event in the ancient Olympics. And of course, it would last for a while, but not nearly as durable as a gold medal or a silver medal or a bronze medal. A little more like the bouquet of roses that they got. I'm kind of glad that they gave something a little more substantial, you know, in the modern games than just, you know, leaves. I think the athletes are probably glad for that too. The third tip: how can we use God's divine weapons to demolish strongholds? Always press forward and leave your past in the past. As Pumbaa says in The Lion King, you got to leave your behind in the past. No, that's not it. No, the truth is, you know, the enemy will try to bring your past up over and over and over again. The past is past. When God has forgiven, when he has washed the slate clean, when he has wiped it away, it is in the past. Don't let Satan bring it up. You don't bring it up. Leave it behind. You press forward. Stop looking behind. I've seen athletes lose a race because they looked behind them to see how close their opponent was, and they lost momentum. Bad. In my brief stint in the martial arts, what are y'all laughing about? One of the things that the basis of Hapkido was this concept of always moving forward. You know, and of course I moved sideways and broke my ankle, and that was a different thing. But this idea of this forward motion. This idea of always moving forward, you know, and that I would try to coach Ryland through sparring, which was kind of hypocritical of me because I quit after I broke my ankle. But I would try to coach Ryland through that, and he would always back up and back up and back up. And I say, no, Darren always says, you know, Darren can correct me later if I'm wrong, but you know, Darren always says, no, you can't. You've got to move forward. You've got to use that forward motion. You have to use your opponent's momentum against him, you know, and it was always more about moving forward and circling around. And I love that picture because there's this sense of us moving forward, whether it's a fight, moving forward, whether it's a race, moving forward, whether it's a battle, always moving forward, because unless we're moving forward, most of the time we're moving backwards. There is no staying still. You know how it is when you have a large object that needs to be pushed. You know, the car's out of gas, or you're trying to get the piano up the ramp. Been there, done that. You know, you've got to get some momentum. You've got to get some momentum. When it gets moving forward, you really don't want to slow down and stop. You don't want to lose that. And there's an application there that applies to our spiritual life as well. Let's look at Philippians 4, 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained all this. This is Paul basically saying, look, I haven't arrived, folks. I have not arrived. He didn't probably realize at the time when he was writing this letter to the Philippians that it would someday be part of the Holy Scriptures. If we ever thought that our writings would be that, we might rethink what we write, especially on Facebook, but that's a whole other problem. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And again, you get a lot of the same images, a lot of the same pictures of pressing forward and persevering. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I wanted to use an illustration from Disney's latest movie, Secretariat, but if I do, I'll spoil the ending. So I won't bother. Okay. Number four. I was like, no, I can't spoil the ending for them, because if they haven't seen it, you think I should? You should? Okay. How many of you want me to spoil the ending? No. It's not really spoilage. Let's put it to you this way. Let me just put it to you this way. The horse, you know, is such a vibrant character in the movie himself that the horse loves to race, and he loves to race, and there's a concern. There's a concern near the end of the movie that he's not going to be able to perform in this distant race because he's just all about speed. But all along, the woman that was responsible for raising the horse and seeing him trained, you know, believed that he had the endurance. And did I just get dive-bombed by a wasp or something? Okay, anyway. Okay, it's that fly. All right, so at the end of the race, you know, it's coming up, and you think the horse is going to be able to pull it through. But that horse loved to run, just loved to run. And when that horse pulls in the lead and continues to pull into the lead and continues to pull into the lead, the entire stadium goes silent as everybody watches with their mouths open, a little drool coming down. Because the horse forgot what was behind, and he pressed on, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran, and the horse lived to run. And he kept running. And after he passed the finish line, he kept running, and he kept running, and he kept running, and he kept, you know, and the horse loved to run. And I love this picture of just this sense of running free and pursuing the goal with everything that is in you, even without even thinking about, well, I'm doing a little better than everybody else, so that's good enough. You know, I'll just beat every, you know, I'll try to run for the prize, but I'll just, you know, maybe if I can squeak by. The reality is, this horse, Secretariat, he just lived to run. And the question is, are you willing to give it your all and not compare yourself to those around you, but to press ahead, always? Number four, expect miracles. Just expect them. And then I'm going to read you a scripture that explains this next statement. Every once in a while, we simply need to get out of the boat. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Matthew 14, 25 to 31. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Now look, Peter gets a bad rap quite a bit for kind of being wishy-washy, because he's all or nothing, all or nothing. But the truth is, he's the only disciple that ever walked on water. And for a moment, I suppose he forgot himself. Forgot about reality, forgot about gravity, forgot about water. And all he saw for a moment was Jesus. And for a brief time, knew that he could walk on water with the Lord. Sometimes you just need to get out of the boat. Don't worry, Jesus will catch you. Number five, showing people God's love and doing good are very effective ways to damage Satan's kingdom. See, this isn't about paying evil for evil. This isn't about revenge for revenge's sake. This is about doing it God's way. This is about not using Satan's weapons to fight Satan. This is about using God's weapons to fight Satan. The love of God, the power of doing good, effectively damaging the kingdom of darkness. Matthew 14, backing up a few verses, when Jesus heard what had happened, and this is in reference to John the Baptist being beheaded senselessly at the whim of a stepdaughter, Herod's wife, Herodias, had plotted the demise of John the Baptist. And when Herod says, "I'll give you anything," and she says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter," he had already given his word, and so had to do it. Jesus gets word that his cousin, and the only person that really understood at this point who he was and what his mission was, has now been slaughtered senselessly. And so when he had heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Years ago, my father-in-law preached on this verse, and he stopped and he said, think about this for a minute. Jesus is trying to get someplace by himself. He's trying to deal with the death of John the Baptist. And the crowds just follow him everywhere he goes. It would have been really easy for him to look at the crowd and say, you know what? We've got a ready-made army here. I want you all to go home, get your pitchforks, get your sticks and your shovels, your torches. We are going to storm Herod's castle, and we are going to exact revenge. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Old Testament concept. Let's do it. And they probably would have followed him gladly. Some of them more so, because that's the kind of leader that they thought the Messiah was going to be. Let's get this thing rolling. Let's get this show on the road, right? But when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. I want to suggest to you that this was a much more effective way to do damage to the kingdom of the enemy than storming Herod's palace. Herod wasn't the enemy. Herodias wasn't the enemy. Herodias's daughter wasn't the enemy. They were pawns. They're puppets. People placed in positions of authority, used by Satan. But Satan was the real enemy here. You know that time that you kind of yelled at somebody or you attacked somebody and ultimately you realized they really weren't the enemy? I mean, when you attack someone, it's kind of like popping the head off a dandelion in your backyard. It'll be 12 more tomorrow. You got to get to the root of the issue. Satan is at the root. And if you want to do damage to the kingdom of darkness, you've got to do it God's way. And it involves love, and it involves doing good. And Jesus saw them, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. It's kind of a strange war, maybe, but it's a great battle tip. So remember this week, as we continue to pray, as we continue to fast, we continue to fast to see breakthroughs and change as we're stirring up the hornet's nest and attempting to tear down the strongholds that Satan has rooted in this area. We're not going to win this defensively. We need to take the battle to the front lines and take back what Satan has stolen. Throw off those things that weigh you down. The things that ensnare you, the things that might tempt you. Discipline yourself, focus yourself, pace yourself, press forward. Expect miracles. Show God's love. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of just being able to come together. And I pray, God, that this talk this morning has been encouraging and challenging, uplifting, equipping. I pray, God, that we go out there this week with a sense of purpose and direction, with your power on us, your anointing, your Holy Spirit filling us and protecting us, your word guiding us, being a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Because God, there is so much that I know you desire to do here. And we hunger and thirst to see it come to pass. We thank you, God, for what you're doing right now, what you're doing right now today in people's lives that we might not even be seeing, and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, well, you don't quite look like you're ready for battle yet, but we can fix that later. God bless. Have a great week.